Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Please open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon chapter 2. In preparation for our study, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. The house rules are no talking during Bible class or any unnecessary movement that would be a distraction to others who are serious students of the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, thank You for the opportunity of continuing our pursuit of truth within Your perfect plan. We have all of the perfect assets necessary for us to continue this procedure, to advance in Your plan, and to achieve the high ground of spiritual maturity, whereby we can have invisible historical impact within our generation. May this be a motivation and an encouragement for concentration as we now engage in the pursuit of truth within this particular study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I announced this during midweek, but I do want to extend the sympathy of this congregation to the family of John Smith at the loss of his mother, Mrs. Irene Smith, this last week in Miami, Florida. I would like to go back briefly to review the aria of the Shulamite that begins in Song of Solomon 2, verse 2. We actually have there the thing that inspires her aria. It is pickup line number 5 by King Solomon. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins. Well, that sets her off, and she continues through verse 5 of chapter 3. And here's how it begins. And it is really a camouflaged insult to Solomon. Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. The trees of the grove include Solomon. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruits were sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. These are the introductory remarks by the Shulamite. And we have advanced in our study with this verse in mind, for it is a challenge to the virgins not to seek to stimulate her passions and desires for Solomon, much less the shepherd. So the power of biblical doctrines are the kinds of things, along with establishment viewpoint, that will enable young people to manage their passions and desires while anticipating future blessings through fantasy and through imagination. The development of good manners provides the cultural and social graces that enable the two sexes to associate with each other with mutual respect. And the end result, then, is a generation of individuals who possess an honor code by which they manage and control their passions and desires, a mental attitude that is subservient to an internal governor that produces an individual with personal integrity manifest by a lifestyle of demonstrable honor. Now, the importance of integrity and honor was addressed from an article that I pulled from a very old book. We noted it on Thursday evening. The writer is Joseph Nelson Larned, and his book is A Primer of Right and Wrong, and it was published in 1902. The reason that I want to quote from it is that these thoughts that are found in this excerpt and the one to follow give a clear delineation of how manners were constructed and then executed over a century ago. There is no question that during any generation of any nation's history, and that obviously includes client nations, there are those who deviate from standards. That's why we have to have laws. Laws are constructed to control people that we know have sinful natures. If we all were angels, we'd need no government. But we have a government because we're not angels. And the government, therefore, comes together and decides such and such is going on, and we as a society have determined that that violates cultural standards to which we subscribe, and therefore we construct a law against that, decreeing it to be illegal, and there's a penalty clause attached. People often make the statement that you can't legislate morality, and that is a ridiculous idea. Whenever a law is passed, it is making a judgment that A is wrong and B is right, and those who do wrong will have to pay the following penalty. Anytime you distinguish between right and wrong, you're making a value judgment. Anytime you distinguish between right and wrong, then you're decreeing that there are standards. Our society today insists that we have a very vague idea of what standards are, that people should be free to do whatever they want to do as long as they don't harm anyone else. That in itself is a ludicrous remark. In a client nation, deviations from righteous standards ultimately contribute to the downfall of the nation. Therefore, when a person does something that only affects himself for the moment, he still is contributing to the downfall of the society. And as a result of that, this person's actions should be limited. And one of the things I have in mind with regard to that is the rampant drug abuse we have in the country. Those who partake in these things insist they're only harming themselves, when in effect, they're harming the entire society in many, many ways. We won't take them up today, but they are obvious. And therefore, there are standards of right and wrong, and when a society makes judgments about what it will punish and what it will not, then it has drawn these lines, and it has admitted that it is legislating morality. Therefore, we go back 100 years or more to take a look at how people considered well-mannered people to be. I won't go through all of this because we've examined it on the midweek, and we have much to do, but I do want to remind you of some of the things we noted in the article, Gentlemen and Gentlewomen, The Ideal of Character and Culture. Now, this appears in a series of books that I have entitled Self-Culture for Young People, and this is Volume 5. And Larned begins by noting that the ideal character must be that of one who never forgets his natural fellowship with all mankind, who sees himself reflected and feels himself repeated in every human being to such a degree that he is instructed by all that is good and warned by all that is evil in his kind, and that in every communication or dealing with another, he thinks of himself as being changed in place with that other in order to do as he may feel that he ought to be done by. In other words, the golden rule. That is establishment viewpoint, and that introduces the subject that he pursues with regard to the definition of men and women who are gentle. Toward the end of that, he begins to establish concepts that identify a person who has integrity. There are manners that anyone can develop. It is the Eddie Haskell syndrome that you must be alert to. For if people want to get their way and want to maneuver people around to their way of thinking or to arrange things that will accomplish for them their objectives, they're perfectly willing to be well-mannered. There are young men that will come to your front door with the idea of taking your daughter off into the night that will be well-mannered and will delude you into believing that they're just the perfect little gentleman. And what they have on their minds, of course, would give you chills up your spine and cause you to lock and load, call the police, and begin to pursue. But pursue whom and where? That's because you didn't fill out the form before they left. Gentlemen, who are they? If you are a gentleman or a gentlewoman, it goes into the soul, and it has to do with your norms and standards, your scale of values, your concept of right and wrong, and the bases for these things. What determines what you believe is right? What is the source of this view? Who taught it to you? What was their worldview? Were they progressives or traditionalists? Were they atheists or Christians? Do they subscribe to human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? What's the foundation for the standards you hold dear? What is the source of how you think? And therefore, who determines what a gentleman is and who a gentlewoman is? The standards that emerged in the early 20th century were standards that were developed from establishment viewpoint revealed in Scripture and, of course, doctrinal principles that were associated with that idea. And therefore, in a client nation, we developed a system of standards of right and wrong that were based primarily, as far as the legal community is concerned, on British law and Blackstone's commentaries. And if you read Blackstone's commentaries, you see that he references quite often biblical guidance in drawing his conclusions. So our jurisprudence, our standards, the foundation of our law and its culture actually emanated from the Word of God. And our founders actually reviewed the successes of four major cultures as they constructed our foundational documents. They went back all the way to Jerusalem for the view of the Jews in the Old Testament. And then they moved to those people who have been classified as the classicists. We went to Athens to see how the Greeks thought, and then to Rome to see how the Romans thought. And both cultures had some good ideas, and they borrowed from these. And then they went to London and found out from there what they already knew. These are the standards upon which they were reared, and they brought all four of these cultures and their positive ideas to Philadelphia and developed a foundational system for our government that has sustained numerous assaults over better than 2.25 centuries. These things are being deviated from. Cicero, I think it is, if my memory serves me, made the comment about Rome that its colors were fading and the thought of the Romans was too weak to refresh the colors. The colors of the society, and those colors made representation in a metaphor with regard to the cultural thought of the people. One of the big problems in Rome's fall was the fact it couldn't manage its immigrant population. The barbarians were coming across the northern borders, and they didn't care. They didn't seek to assimilate. They didn't seek to manage them. And ultimately, the barbarians overthrew Rome. So we have a lot of ideas today that do not comport with history as far as surviving in the devil's world is concerned. And as a result of this, we can see that we've deviated from standards. There's cultural labefaction in the society. And as a result of these things, we're caught in the middle. We, being believers who subscribe to traditionalist ideas that are founded upon biblical doctrines. Therefore, who is the gentleman? And this is something that is taken up by Larned. He said, "For our nobler ideal, we demand all the graces of manner that art can perfect and all the fine observances that reason and good taste can approve, but only for the beautiful finish of a character that would be noble and impressive even if a person had them not." In other words, it's what's in the soul that counts, not the facade that's out front. Those who realize our ideal in some sufficient degree, we will class as gentlemen and gentlewomen. Now, the biblical rationale for integrity and honor, character and culture is found in the premise that man is more than mere clay. Here is a problem with the way people behave today, is the assertion that we are mere clay. That we are simply the survivors because we're the fittest. I don't know about you, but I don't feel fit until about 10 o'clock in the morning. I don't know then whether I'm going to live. I've got 5 minutes to see if I get a renewed contract today. But if you think you're mere clay, then you will subscribe to some of the old ideas of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. I'm telling you, you may die tomorrow because you only get a one-day contract. People of all ages die. You pick up the paper and somebody's raped and mutilated a five-year-old. That five-year-old thought it maybe had a few more days left. People murder themselves on the freeways. They overdose on drugs. They never leave their 20s. My dad, tomorrow will be 89. So it varies as when you're going to die. By the way, also tomorrow, Stan Musial will be 85. Happy birthday to Stan. That wasn't a very good response for the great night of St. Louis baseball. But nevertheless, we have here before us the idea that man is mere clay. And so this writer, Henry Van Dyke, in his article, The Meaning of Manhood, begins his article with a quote of Matthew 12:12. And it's from the Lord as he poses this statement. How much then is man better than a sheep? It's actually an imperative here. He's making a statement. It's not a question. Rhetorical at best. How much then is man better than a sheep? Have you ever seen a sheep? I've seen sheep. I've seen them up close. I guess it was at a zoo. I don't know. And I've seen them from afar. I've seen them on TV. Sheep are ugly. They're stupid. They have no sense of where they are. If you want to see, have you ever been somewhere like on a trip and you had no idea which way north was and you couldn't orient? And on top of that, you didn't know where you were. And as a result, you didn't know which way to go. I got trapped like that in Mira, Louisiana one time. It was pretty dang impossible to know where you are if you're in Louisiana to start with. Nevertheless, in Mira, Louisiana, I stopped because I had no idea where I was or which way to go. And I went in a service station and asked a man how I could get back to I-10. And he told me. And so I went back and got in the car, and Joe Henry said, "What did he say?" And I said, "I don't know. We're just going to start on this road here and see where it goes." But you don't know where you are and you don't know where you're going. And the reason is you have no orientation. And so we have here the idea of, are you any better than a sheep? Well, if you're in Louisiana, that's close, yes. But if you're outside of Louisiana, you're better than a sheep. And the Lord then begins to give information on why that is true. On the lips of Christ, these noble words were an exclamation. He knew as no one else has ever known what was in man. But to us who repeat them, they often seem like a question. How much, after all, is man better than a sheep? It is evident that the answer to this question must depend upon our general view of life. General view here means worldview, and that means either you are a progressive or you are a traditionalist. If then we accept this view of life, this progressive view, what answer can we give to the question, how much is man better than a sheep? And we must say he is little better, but not much. Now, if we teach the kids they're equal to the sheep is something like their first cousin a few generations removed, then what kind of standards would they want to subscribe to? Maybe sheep standards. Maybe the standards of any animal. For what difference does it make? We're just animals. We live, we die, and that's it. So why don't we eat, drink, and be merry. Why don't we do what we want to do? Because there's nothing left after this. There's no reason, really, to subscribe to any standards if all you're going to do is live and then die. Why wouldn't it be all for me at that point? I may die tomorrow. And so why would you deprive me of doing what I really want to do today? And why don't you do what you want to do today? Suppose then we come to him with this question. How much is a man better than a sheep? He will tell us that a man is infinitely better because he is a child of God, because he is capable of fellowship with God, because he is made for an immortal life. There's the rub. It's not over when you die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Loretta Lynn. But you're going to die. Someday, someday soon, someday later. And there then will commence what's in eternity. The one thing that the Lord made clear in His revelations to us is that we were being prepared for an everlasting life. And that the things of this world were important, but they were secondary. Think first of all of the meaning of manhood in the light of truth that man is the offspring and likeness of God. Man is incalculably superior to all the other works of God, that the distance between him and the lower animals is not a difference of degree, but a difference of kind. I noted 1 Corinthians 15:39, all flesh is not the same flesh. This flies in the face of the evolutionary hypothesis. I'm refusing to call it a theory anymore. It's an hypothesis. There's no greater lie that's been communicated than that, except global warming, I guess. But there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. So, they're different. So, if we put the sheep in the beast category, you're better than a sheep. The flesh is different, and they have no soul. Or maybe you had rather be a fish. And they even wrote a song about that. Christ spoke to man not as a product of nature, but as a child of God. He took it for granted that we are different from plants and animals, and that we are conscious of the difference. Consider the lilies, Jesus said to us. The lilies cannot consider themselves. They know not what they are, not what their life means. But you know, and you can draw the lesson of their lower beauty into your higher life. Regard the birds of the air. They are dumb and unconscious dependents upon the divine bounty. But you are conscious objects of divine care. Are you not more valuable than many sparrows? He is always appealing to reason, to conscience, to the power of choice between good and evil, to the noble and godlike faculties in man. But Christ reveals to us another and still higher element of the meaning of manhood by speaking to us beings who are capable of holding communion with God and reflecting the divine holiness in our hearts and lives. And here also his doctrine gains clearness and force, and we bring it into close connection with his conduct. Note the communion with God concept. Think of it. You may communicate with God. There is a divine communications network. It begins with the word Father. And if you're in fellowship, you're plugged in. And you may communicate with God. And He has communicated with you through His immutable word. And you can read it, you can comprehend it, you can acquire it, you can retain it, you can recall it, you can apply it. It is available to you. And you're able to comprehend these things and utilize these things under pressure. You can resolve the issues of your day with divine rationales. Now, pose these issues to a sheep. There's yet one more element in Christ's teaching in regard to the meaning of manhood, and that is His doctrine of immortality. This truth springs inevitably out of His teaching in regard to the origin and capacity of human nature. A being formed in the divine image, a being capable of reflecting the divine holiness, in a being so lofty, he must have also the capacity of entering into a life which is spiritual and eternal, and which leads onward to perfection. You have a spiritual life, you have an eternal life, and you are ultimately perfectible in the resurrection body and in the life hereafter. All that Christ teaches about man, all that Christ offers to do for man, opens before him a vast and a boundless future. There's more to this life than the brief moment we spend on this terrestrial ball. We ultimately exit here and we go into the eternal state. And you're among the privileged few, the happy few, that have that to look forward to. And for this world is teeming with those who believe that they found the answer. But believing themselves wise, they have become fools. They have no future beyond what's left to them here, and it could be over in a day. Now, our Lord speaks of this, and speaks of it quite eloquently in John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. This is the upper room discourse. This statement was made the night before he was executed the following day. And he is giving these final comments to his disciples, his future apostles, that will function for him in his absence in the foundation of the New Testament church. Therefore, this dissertation called the Upper Room Discourse is filled with doctrine and is one of the few places in the New Testament where we learn New Testament theology. And also, we find here his encouragement as to what he is going to do in his absence. He is going into the eternal state. He is going into what is known as heaven, his Father's house. And he is going to prepare places for us. And if it wasn't true that he was going to do this, he wouldn't have told us. And then he goes on to conclude in the verse, I go to prepare this place for you. Verse 3. If I go to do this, it's easy, you've got logic going here. Let's take the premise that if I go to do this, and I am, then I will receive you to myself. I will do that. I will prepare the place. I will do this. I will receive you. In other words, you will be welcome into the place I prepare for you, that where I am, there you may be also. We will be with the Lord when we die, face to face with the Lord when we die. He has prepared a place for us, so that when we die, we will have a place to be. And where that place to be is where the Lord is right now at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. That's your future. Now the question is, how are you going to prepare for it? See, there are those who say that, well, you can believe in Jesus, but if you do A, B, C, and D, you will lose that salvation. And you haven't behaved yourself well enough to get into heaven. So you've lost it. You've slidden off the roof. Then there are those who say, well, yes, you've believed in Christ, but you're not worthy to go to heaven. You will struggle through this life, and you will ultimately die. Someone will do hand jive over your corpse, and then you'll go into a holding pattern somewhere, and those poor, helpless, stupid blokes who also have the same problem are the ones that you're going to depend upon to pray you out of this holding pattern on into heaven, provided the candle concession holds up. Then there are those who say, well, yes, you've believed in Christ. You have believed in Him, you say. But did you really? We have a clipboard committee, and we are watching you, and we have things on that clipboard that indicate whether or not you truly have believed. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but if you persevere from now to the day you die, then you may be among the elect. Well, what does that mean? I believe Jesus is the Son of the living God, that He died on the cross for my sins, and by believing on Him I have eternal life. And I walk right out the front door of the church and I get hit by a beer truck. What kind of perseverance is that? I persevered right into the front of a truck. Was I the elect or was I not? Or did I not have enough time left here to persevere enough? Faith alone in Christ alone establishes your eternal future. What you do after salvation, therefore, determines how you spend eternity in the third heaven and in its environs. So, the thing that people keep forgetting is that this is a three-phase process. Phase one is salvation, and salvation lasts, let's say, the whole operation of believing in Christ as a volitional choice. We'll just give it a wide berth here and call it 1 second. Then you move into phase two. And phase two is the Christian way of life. What is that for you? I mean, what you do between point X and point Y determines what your Christian way of life is. And what we're discussing here is what motivates you to orient to standards, to scales of values, to concepts, principles, and doctrines that will elevate you above the mundane. You then have to believe, if you buy into this, that the Word of God, the Bible, is the resource. It is the place you go to determine what you are going to think with regard to the eternal future. And that's a spiritual growth process. Now, do you believe this? Do you believe that once saved, you have eternal life? This is, at this point here, eternal life is guaranteed for you. The eternal future is set. You will go there. But in what way will you actually function there? Will you be chopping cotton on the back 40? Somebody's plantation? Or will you be in the penthouse? Will you be over there in the gazebo? Where are you going to go? And how you determine that is what you do between point X and point Y. And therefore, this produces rewards in time and in eternity. Now, in order to accomplish this arrangement, there must be an advance here and a subscription to righteous standards revealed in Scripture. And few people, A, don't believe this, and then C, don't want to do it because it's too much trouble and I have things to do. Not on my day timer to do this. I'm busy. We're all busy. Well, listen to this. The opportunities that come to us here through the grace of God are not merely opportunities of temporal peace and happiness. There are chances of securing endless and immeasurable felicity, wealth that can never be counted or lost, peace that the world can never give or take away. We may gain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. And here Van Dyke quotes 1 Peter 1:4. And it is thus that Christ looks upon the children of men, not as herds of dumb-driven cattle, but as living souls moving onward to eternity. It is thus that He dies for men, not to deliver them from brief sorrows, but to save them from fatal loss, and to bring them into bliss that knows no end. He didn't save us so that you might get through the day. Oh God, give me a Mercedes Benz. Oh God, pay my credit card bill. Oh God, make my terminal acne go away. That's a temporal problem. He didn't save you for that. These are the foibles of the gene pool crapshoot. What's wrong with you? Physically, I'm saying. I mean, some of you are quite young and your pieces haven't begun to shrink and gnarl up and fall off. Your joints bend efficiently. Just keep breathing. And one day you'll be where we old people are, and you'll be looking at the little things over there who are now in their 20s. And they'll be looking at you saying, well, I feel fine. What's wrong with you? Gene pool crapshoot. What's wrong with you may go back generations. It may go back to people who were in Jerusalem. You may be related to the Shulamite for all you know. Maybe related to Solomon. That's quite a gene pool. Who are you related to? Do you know? You got no clue. You know your great-grandfather and mother, maybe. If there are four sets of those. You know them? Where they were, where they live, where they're buried. What they suffered from. That'd be a good chart to keep. Let's go back as far in time and find out who died of what. That'd make you nervous? Hey, it could be you. Whatever's wrong with you, gene pool crapshoot. Temporal. Thing, what it boils down to is the day we were born is the day we started dying. And eventually, somewhere along that way, you come to the realization, I need a new body. I could use a new body. I think I could have a new one. And then you begin to study the Word of God and you find out, well, I'm going to get one. I'm going to get a new one. And it will be up and functional and running from now on. He saves us not from brief sorrows, but to save us from fatal loss. And to bring all of us into bliss that knows no end. There never was a time in which Christ's doctrine of the meaning of manhood was more needed than is today. There is no truth more important and necessary for us to take into our hearts and hold fast and carry out in our lives. For here we stand in an age, 1902, for here we stand in an age when the very throng and pressure and superfluity of human life lead us to set a low estimate upon its value. Wonder what Henry Van Dyke would think if he were alive today and decided he'd write an article. For here we stand in an age when the very throng and pressure and superfluity of human life leads us to set a low estimate upon its value. The very air we breathe is heavy with materialism and commercialism. They didn't even have phones then. There were cars, but you wouldn't dare take them out on the road, just around town. Town cars. No radio. No CDs. No television. What did people do? Do you know that my grandfather, except on two rare occasions, never got more than 50 miles away from where he was born? Because beyond that, you just get tired of walking. The lowest and most debasing views of human nature are freely proclaimed and unconsciously accepted. Why are they unconsciously accepted? Because there's cultural labefaction going on. The current generation is not being infused with the standards of the previous by the parents and the teachers and the culture that's around him. And this was going on in 1902. The lowest and most debasing views of human nature are freely proclaimed and unconsciously accepted. There is no escape, no safety for us, save in coming back to Christ and learning from Him that man is the child of God, made in the divine image, capable of the divine fellowship, and destined to an immortal life. For God so loved the world that He provided for it in the following manner, that whosoever believes in Christ, the uniquely born Son of God, should not perish but have eternal life. That's what He's preparing us for, is the eternal life. Immortality. The soul never dies. Do you believe it? So that's the thing you have to give your gut check on every time you come in here. We're studying Bible doctrine designed for believer spiritual growth. But when it comes right down to the bottom line, do you believe there is an immortal life within you? And that when you die, you will instantly be in the eternal realms with Christ. Do you believe it? I see some of you believe it so much that you've actually gone to sleep. In the arms of Morpheus. Are you infinitely better and more precious than the dumb beasts? Are you? You know it, you feel it, you're conscious that you belong to another world. And yet it may be that there are times when you forget it and live as if there were no God, no soul, no future life. Your desires are toward the pleasures that pall upon the senses. You are bartering immortal treasure for the things that perish in the using. By the way, there's only two things that escape this universe. The Word of God and that portion of it that is in your soul. You are ignoring and despising the high meaning of your manhood. Who shall remind you of it? Who shall bring you back to yourself? Who shall lift you up to the level of your true being? Unless it is the teacher who spoke as never man spoke, the master who brought life and immortality to light. Come on, then, to Christ, who alone can save you from the sin that defiles and destroys your manhood. Not the sin that defiles and destroys your soul, that destroys your manhood. In other words, get in the plan of God, ye believers. Use rebound, orient, and keep moving. Come then to Christ, who alone can make you good men and true, living in the power of an endless life. Come then to Christ, that you may have fellowship with Him and realize all that it means to be a man. And I might add, ladies too. But this was written in 1902, and I'm sure it's intended generically. 44. These articles are written over a century ago. They represent the standards that were held by grandparents and great-grandparents of us adults and the great-great-grandparents of the youth. Here, you're able to observe the honor code that was adhered to by our forefathers in a time when our nation was moving into its greatest period of prosperity. The things that were on the horizon at the beginning of the 20th century would stagger the imagination of the two men who wrote these articles. I left out airplanes a while ago. Got a song today. I don't know if we'll get to our song. I'm putting songs in. No, not going to get to that song. We have a song coming up after I get back from Thanksgiving that was written in a time when airplanes were just coming into vogue. It was a great idea to actually get in a plane and fly somewhere. When these guys wrote these articles, there were no planes. I think the Wright brothers took off in 1903, was it? And then that, what was that, 15 seconds? There were those who did not subscribe to these standards, but they are the victims of their own free will. You have that in every generation. And in retrospect, these people were also not the ones who contributed to the rise of the American Republic. The majority never do. It's that very important minority of people that the Lord protects and prospers. It's called historical impact. There's never a majority that holds a client nation together. It's that pivot that small group of positive volition believers who are constantly on the advance. These are the ones that the Lord must protect, He must provide for, and ultimately prosper. There is historical impact from this small cadre of individuals in a client nation. For if God must not only provide for them, their logistics, meaning keep them alive through food, clothing, and shelter, and then prosper them, then He also, by association, must prosper the entire nation. What you do here is what can enable this client nation to right itself and move forward once again. But the next generation has got to take this seriously. Now, I'm not convinced they can. It doesn't take a majority. It takes a small pivot of dedicated, growing, hardcore doctrinal believers that can sustain a client nation in history. That's what was going on at the dawn of the 20th century. And there were those who did not subscribe to the standards, but they are the ones that were blessed by association as well. And it is through the moral courage, Christian integrity, and genteel manners of these several generations that women were protected by a culture that insisted that men were gentlemen and insisted that women were ladies. If you were not either of these, then you'd better keep it quiet. You better keep it on the back streets, and you better keep it a secret. In the South, you could be a scoundrel, but you'd better keep it away from the general public, and you better show up for church on Sunday. There was a clear recognition that women had free will and that men must honor it. This is what introduced and maintained civility, manners, thoughtfulness, consideration, respect, and honor into a romantic relationship. Women were treated as royalty. One thing that I was taught, you never talk back to your mama. You never hit a girl. They can come at you with a railroad tie, and you don't hit them. So the 2-century-old articles, we noted, offer the wisdom of our forefathers for our benefit. And your ability to achieve and maintain the status of a gentleman and a gentlewoman is dependent upon your reliance upon the Word of God as top priority during the search for your right person. And what's important is what's in the soul. Do you have the doctrinal principles you need to sustain you and defend you as you move through cosmos diabolicus, as you confront those who would seek to do you harm, as you confront those who have a great facade that seek to do you harm, and therefore you need doctrinal principles in order to evaluate who you're talking to, and therefore discern whether they get a yes or a no about some social arrangement. One of the problems today is that young ladies do not have spiritual street smarts. They can be bamboozled. Solomon's trying this on the Shulamite, and he's getting nowhere. Why? She has doctrine, she has a right man, she has protection from the Lord Jesus Christ and her man who is in her soul, to whom she is devoted unconditionally. That protects a person. Now, what if you don't have a right man? You have the promise that you're going to have one, and you need to bet all of these people who claim to be prospects. Distrust them in a very mannerly way until they demonstrate over and over again so that you see it's a behavior pattern and thus is a reflection of what is in their soul, that they are gentlemen. Now, let's conclude with point 49. Do not permit any person, adult or peer, any medium of entertainment, or any peddler of progressive propaganda to influence you to engage in premarital sex. And notice who the enemies are, adult or peer. Media in the entertainment world, and there are many. One of the big problems today is the internet that gives young people avenues, connections to pornography. That, by the way, is addictive. And then finally, the propaganda of the peddlers of progressive ideology. Don't let any of that influence you to engage in premarital sex. Now let's go back to the 1960s. That was a sinkhole for the culture. I went to university during the 60s, and I had to get along with the dope heads and the liberals and the doofuses and the pseudo-intellectuals that were there. Yet some good came out of that, the 60s. There really were some good things. Music was crap. But we have this right here that I think is an exception. And I don't know exactly when in the 60s this was written, but it is a 1960s song. And the title of it is Don't Give In to Him. And some of you old hippies trying to adjust may remember it was sung by Gary Puckett and the Union Gap. Well, maybe there's three. All right, here's the lyric as we go to Tea and Crumpets. It starts out with a kiss. Even though you're only friends. Now there's nothing wrong with this, but this is where his act begins. He'll hold you and tell you that's what love is for. Oh, but don't give in to him. No, no, don't give in to him, because he will only ask for more. You don't want to lose him, so you let him have his way. You don't dare refuse him because you know the price you'll pay. He's bragging that he's never lost before, so don't give in to him. No, no, don't give in to him, because he will only ask for more. Baby. I always had baby in songs in the 1960s. Baby. Don't give in to him. No, no, don't give in to him. Because I'm the one who loves you more. He considered himself, Gary did, I guess, to be this woman, whoever she is, right man. And some other dude was trying to move in on him, and he was trying to alert her to the fact that he knew from personal experience this guy was a cad, and he was going to slick-tongue her and try and arrange things that would make her life better. And it would all be because of him. And Gary is saying, don't do it, because I'm your man. Well, that's best I can do from the 60s. We'll resume our study at about 10 till the hour. It's time for tea and crumpets.